in the book of 1 Corinthians. So please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's on page 1149. I'm going to read the whole chapter, which is less intimidating than it sounds. It's 13 verses, verses 1 to 13. And as we turn there, let me pray. And let's pray together and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you, as we have been doing so already this morning, that you are the one God, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created all, rule all, save all who trust in Jesus. And we thank you that you are not an idol. We've just sung, Father, that idols have mouths but cannot speak. And yet we come to your word now as the very voice of the speaking God. They have eyes but cannot see, and yet you see all, ourselves and the thoughts of our hearts. They have no ears, they have ears but cannot hear. Yet you are the God who even now, through Jesus your Son, hears these prayers. And that though in their mouths there is no breath, we pray that now you, in your word and by your Spirit, would make these words come to life in our minds and our hearts, that we may know you, that you may know us, and that you would form us into your image. For we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Amen. Please do keep that open. Just turn back to verse 1, because that's where we're going to be for our next wee while together. Now, we've been seeing over the last fortnight or so, if you've been with us, you might remember some of it, and if this is your first time with us, then here's a brief recap. We've been seeing Paul the Apostle writing to the Corinthians, this church in the middle of the first century AD. He's been writing as a pastor to them. With real wisdom, but with real clarity and boldness, he's been replying to specific issues that they've raised, and he's been taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and pressing it home. So if you cast your eyes back across the page to chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see that he's writing in response to a letter. Now for the matters you wrote about. There he was replying to questions about marriage, about sexual relations, about singleness, and whether we should or shouldn't be married. Issues that really in our culture we have ease identifying with, things that occupy much of our world and our own minds. Now in chapter 8, Paul turns to something that may well this morning for us feel much more culturally distant. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols. But though it feels distant for us, it was a day-to-day reality for the church in Corinth. Come, as it were, with me on a bit of a mental walk. Right? Imagine church is finished, we've had our coffee downstairs, and we head out onto the streets. And we're looking for something to eat. And we turn right and we head down towards Market Street, you know, the Corinthian High Street. Where would we go for food? There's no Nando's, there's no Greg's, there's no Boots Meal Deal. For the well-heeled among us, there'd be no Pret, there's no Adamson. There's nowhere we can just go and have a kind of neutral bit of food together, whatever our fancy. No, as we turn right and we head down the street, we would see one of the three temples in the city to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and pleasure. Perhaps there'd be temple prostitutes outside saying, come in, come in and worship our goddess. We say no and we carry on down. And there on our left, we see the temple that's dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Past emperors and the present emperor were venerated as deities across the Roman Empire. And as we go past there, the worship of Augustus, say, up on the hill above us, we see the lighthouse that brought in the ships to the world-famous harbor at Corinth. And right next to it, the great temple to Poseidon. As we walk along the street looking for food, we see a stream of sick people and wounded people. They're going off to the temple of Aesculapius, just outside the town. He was the god of healing and of medicine. And so it goes. Corinth was filled with temples. Every temple was seen to be the house of a god. And in those temples, you were able to eat meat. That's where meat came from. It would be sacrificed there. And most of the meat in the town, whether you ate it there in the temple or bought it in the markets, had come from such a place. And so, this is a real live question for the people there. Now, picture a discussion between a couple of Corinthians. Come on, let's go and have some food at the temple to Aphrodite. We know that there is one god. We know that Aphrodite is no god or goddess at all. So there's no problem. Stop being so cautious. But the other Corinthian isn't so sure. She's saying, well, hang on. I'm not sure we can do that. You know, we're Christians, aren't we? We're meant to be different. We shouldn't be having fellowship in that sort of place. At best, it's kind of just blending into the culture around us. At worst, it's essentially sitting down and having a meal with a demon. And that's the type of conversation that is going on. And that's why Paul gives so much time to this question of food offered to idols. If you have a look at the top of the handout you've got just on the back of the service sheet, you'll see that this section runs from chapter 8, verse 1, right through to the beginning of chapter 11. And Paul gives a lot of airtime to it. Here today, we'll see that he speaks in general of the danger of idol food to others. We'll think about what that phrase means in a moment. In chapter 9, he goes off on what might look like a digression, but in fact is what he did in chapter 7. He puts a really important principle in between two blocks of teaching. And he says that they, the Corinthians, just like he does, are to lay down their rights for the sake of other people around them. And then in chapter 10, he zooms in on this idol food in specific context. So he looks at it in the place of a temple. He says, don't eat in a temple. Don't eat this idol food. He says, though, that they can eat food in the markets that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol. And then at the end of the chapter, 27 to 30, he says that you've got to be careful when you're eating in someone's home. We'll be working through those chapters in the coming weeks, and we're looking at this general one for now in chapter 8. But I want us to see as we start that though he's talking about idols, if you'll forgive a pun, this is not idol talk. It's not neither here nor there. It's not just general principles for living. Here's something that really, really matters. It matters for how they honor God, and it matters for how they love their neighbor. And those are two things that the church in Corinth actually have been really, really struggling with throughout the letter. So with that in mind, let's look at the governing principle Paul lays down, verses 1 to 3. He says, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Verse 1 now, about food sacrificed to idols. The implication is that's a question they have asked him. And it uses a word there. It's one word in the Greek that we have translated as food sacrificed to idols to speak of that has been killed within a temple. It's a word that crops up in a few places in the New Testament, not too many. You can see the references there on the sheet. It comes up in Acts. It's a question for the early church, particularly somewhere like Corinth, where lots of people were from a non-Jewish background in a pagan context. How are we going to do this? It comes up in Revelation as well. And do come along. We've been loving working through the letters to the churches in the evenings. Come and see it there in Revelation chapter 2. But it's a specific word, this one. It means something important. It matters for how we understand this whole section. See, some would say it just generally means a meat that comes from a temple. But one scholar who's been doing the hard yards, as it were, so that we don't have to, defines it in this way. He says that idol food is meat that comes from, and here's the quote, an animal that has been sacrificed in the presence of an idol and then is eaten in the temple precincts. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 10 as Paul returns to it. But that's a tighter definition of what idol food is. It's helpful for them and it's helpful for us. You see, he's not just talking about meat generally. He's not even talking about meat that has been produced in some connection with worship of something other than the Christian God. We're not talking about halal meat here or kosher meat that might be for general sale. Here is food that is intimately linked to idolatry itself, both in what the meat itself is and where you ate it. It's a tie, physically, to the pagan world around them. And so they're asking this live question. It may surprise us, as we read, though, that it isn't until verse 7 that Paul kind of addresses it head on. He thinks it's really important that the Corinthians know this principle. He says, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. He's quoting them again. And it seems that what they're saying is something like this. Look, Paul, in terms of idol food, in terms of this idolatry stuff, we know what we need to know. We've got the inside track. We've got the knowledge that we need to manage this, to ride this out. That's the implication of what they're saying. We all possess knowledge. We're fine. But Paul kind of taps the brakes. And he says, well, hang on, maybe you do know something. Maybe you know the truth. He'll talk about the truth in a moment in verse 4. But for now, you need to know, Corinthians, that the knowledge you've got puffs up instead of builds others up. There's two types of knowledge, basically. That which just inflates the knower, and then there's the knowledge that enables us to build other people up. The word for puffed up, it's like puffing air into a balloon. It's a picture of someone who's kind of overinflated to the point of bursting. They imagine they have knowledge. That's the weight of verse 2. Those who think they know something, well, they don't actually yet know as they ought to know, as they need to know. True knowledge is to lead to love for God and love for others. But for the Corinthians, it's actually really destructive. See, being puffed up isn't actually about kind of being bloated. It is a word to do with pride. It's a spiritual puffiness. And it's something that defines the church in Corinth. It's a word Paul's used throughout the letter. So in chapter 4 and verse 6, their disunity, they're all following different teachers and different leaders. He says that is a reflection of being puffed up, of being overly proud. In chapter 5, verse 2, the Corinthians are proud, the word is in our translation, of their sexual immorality. Literally, they are puffed up. They've lost sight of what is right and what isn't. In chapter 13 and verse 4, the puffed up word comes again, and it's right in the middle of the treatment of stuff on spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. The heart of their selfish use of gifts is that they are puffed up. They're hoarding it all for themselves. It's the picture, it's the language of a parasitic spirituality, of knowing about God but not putting that knowledge to any good use. It puts me in mind of a tick. They're hideous animals, aren't they? You may well have come across them, either, you know, getting one off your dog or if you've worked with livestock of any sort. You know, tiny little things, really small. And they latch on to a passing host. And they suck and they suck and they suck the blood until they're so bloated and puffed up that they just fall off. You know, their legs aren't even touching the ground. They lay their eggs and they die. But essentially, the Corinthians are behaving like spiritual ticks. Their governing instinct should be, how do I use my knowledge for others? But what their instinct is currently is brilliant. I've got knowledge. I can do what I want. I can eat whatever I want. I can sleep with whoever I want. I can treat my fellow Christians however I want. And Paul says, no. You think you've nailed it, but you're actually puffed up. See how he turns the tables on them in verse 3? Wonder how you'd finish verse 3. We've just been talking about knowledge. And Paul says, whoever loves God, I might say, knows God. But even in his language, Paul inverts the whole thing. He says, whoever loves God is known by God. He says that the key defining question isn't what you know, Corinthians. It isn't even actually what do the other people around you know or how they live. What matters is what God makes of us. If the knowledge of God is to lead to love for God, well, actually, as we love God, he is the one who knows us. And by stressing that importance, he's reorienting the Corinthians to that which truly matters. And before in verse 4 we look at this true knowledge and the truth about God, it's worth just dwelling on that thing he's been pressing on the Corinthians, that knowledge puffs up but love builds up. You see, for us today, we need to see that knowledge is not an end in itself. That will become very clear in chapter 13, where famously Paul presses love upon them. He says, you know, you could know everything in the world. You could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. But frankly, if you don't love anyone, it's just like a gong, just bonging away, just pointless. And Paul says knowledge, therefore, that stays simply as knowledge, well, it's hated by God and it's destructive to our Christian family. We've got to remember that in our context here in St. Andrews, don't we? You know, we often hear from a range of cultures that the saying that knowledge is power. That can be very true in a university town like our own. You know, the more you know, often the more currency you've got in your department, whether you're an academic or whether you're a student, the more you know, the better grades you'll often get, and the more you know, therefore, the sort of job you'll get. And in our own world, whether it's in the discipline of theology or physics or computer sciences or whatever, often the more you know, the more you're admired by those around you, and the more weight they give to your words simply because you know lots. Paul says, no, that is dangerous. And we've got to move in a step from the world out there to the church in here ourselves. Can we not sometimes take that worldly approach to knowledge, more is better, and just kind of baptize it, make it spiritual? You know, I rejoice that we as a church collectively, and in what we try and do in preaching and one-to-ones and life groups and everything, we rightly want to place a high premium on the knowledge of God and his word. We want to know him. We want to know how he's spoken. He's given us his word in all its content and its form, all of its beauty and its intricacy to love Jesus more. So we want to spend time figuring out how do the verses fit together and what does the theology mean and what is right and therefore what is wrong. That matters. But we must never, ever think that if knowledge stops at mere knowing, that is okay. The more one knows of God, the more we must love him and love others. The more we are known by him through Jesus and his Spirit, the more we move out to others in love. And so this is a helpful reminder to me, maybe to some here today, that simple knowledge on its own, naked knowledge, that is not what God is looking for. We must guard each other from being puffed up in the way that the Corinthians were. Because you see, the true knowledge about God, which is our second point, verses 4 to 6, is so wonderful and so glorious. Paul says if we love him, we're known by him. And so he goes on to speak of him. He picks up what they know again. In verse 4, you see he's quoting again, most likely. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and we know that there is no God but one, and he agrees with them. The Corinthians are almost quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Shema, it's called, the foundational prayer of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what does that knowledge lead to? The rest of the prayer? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And Paul affirms that. He says, though there are loads of things in creation that lay claim to the title God or Lord, and Lord was just a word for a deity or a ruler, so in Corinth, the Roman emperor was both of those things. He says, though there's lots of things that claim that, they are all merely paper thrones with a papier-mâché power on top of them. But Paul takes the one God language of Deuteronomy and makes it transparently Christian. You might have heard somewhere that sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity that we've thought about and sung about today is just a late Christian invention, a bunch of bishops in the 4th century kind of getting together and ironing out this truth. But here, in one of the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we have, early 50s AD, we see a clearly worked through picture of the Father and the Son. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, for us, for Christians, there is but one God. But who is this God? He is the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. God is the source and the object of all creation. There's no other contender for that title. He is the one whom we are to be oriented towards absolutely. But then he goes on in the second half of the verse, and there is but one Lord, one King, one ruler. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Christ is his title Jesus the King, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Emperor of all. And so we get this picture of the Father being the fountain of all good things, as we've already confessed. But through Jesus, all those good things come. Jesus is the fulcrum, the pivot of all of reality, of all of salvation, of the whole Christian life. And as the New Testament continues, we see that all good things come through Christ and by the Spirit. And Paul says to the Corinthians, here is true knowledge. Here's solid knowledge. Think of our Corinthians questing out into Corinth for food. As they go past the temples, as they go past the activity, as they go past the shrill assertions of lordship, bow down to Augustus, bow down to Zeus, bow down to Aphrodite, eat from the temple of Poseidon. Well, wherever they go, they're to know there is one God. There is one Lord. You know that, Corinthians. Keep on going. We know that. St. Andrian's today, for all that the world displays, well, it's all froth. They're not real gods. And so Paul presses that upon them. But remember, let's not forget, he is not now just rubber stamping what they think is their effective knowledge. He's affirming the truth that there is one God. But they are knowing this in a way that is puffing themselves up. It's not being used to love their brothers and sisters. And that's why he now, in verse 7, goes on to speak of true love. Have you ever been in that situation where you are absolutely persuaded that you're right? That you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've got the inside track? It could be a navigational dispute with those you love in the car. It could be a question over trivia. No, no, darling, what do you mean? Why are you getting your phone out? You don't need to go to Google. I'm right. You know, I know it. I'm not just speaking autobiographically, though I am. There's a lot of you nodding. I'm sure that this is the case. I know for some of you it's the case because I've been in discussions with you where this has been going on. That is what's going on in Corinth, but in a far more serious way. You know, you can be objectively right, can't you, in a controversy of some form, and then be utterly wrong in how you go about that. Whether you're right or not is now having no bearing on the love or lack of it with how you speak. As with kind of clenched teeth and fists, you tell everyone around you at length, in detail, and at volume just how right you are. That suddenly puts you in the wrong. And that's what's going on in Corinth. Perhaps in a way that's slightly surprising. You know, as we read through 7 to 13, you'll have noticed that word weak cropping up quite a lot. And particularly if you've grown up in a Christian home, or if you've had engagement with Christians of other backgrounds in any sort of church or non-church context, we can get used to the language of the stronger brother or the weaker brother. It was a big issue in the early church. Lots of differences. There's a parallel passage in Romans 14, which is a bit different but links in with the language. And what's going on in Corinth is that a group there are being perceived as being weak in their conscience. You can see that in verse 7. And we classically then read these verses and think that what Paul is saying runs something like this. Look, you guys in Corinth who are strong, honestly, you're right. I know you're right. You know you're right, and that's fine. So what you've got to do, strong ones, is bear with the weak ones. They're not as far down the track as you. They don't possess this kind of special knowledge that you do. They're not as mature as you yet, so stick with them. Don't do anything that's going to upset them. Don't do anything that's going to cause them to trip up and bring them along with you. That's how we can read verse 7. They don't have this knowledge, and so they're a tad backwards. But you strong ones, be good fellows. Don't throw your weight around. But I think that would actually be to downplay and misread what is going on. You see, as I read verses 7 to 13, you may have noticed how strong the language is that Paul uses. And it begins with the language of strong and weak. We can fill that with our own content. We kind of think strong good and weak bad. Very few of us in the room would say, well, you know, I really want to be weak. We assume that that must be good and bad. But actually, throughout the book, we've met the language of strong and weak quite a bit. And Paul has flipped those categories on their head. The verses are on the handout. Check this out in your own time if you'd like. But back in chapter 1, verse 25, in the face of a world and a church in Corinth that is looking for worldly power and wisdom, Paul says this about the message of the cross. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than human strength. 1 verse 27, he said that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Chapter 4 and verse 10, the puffed up spiritual parasite Corinthians think they've made it, that they've got to the top of the tree. And Paul says of the apostles that they are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ, Corinthians. And here's the key word again. We, the apostles, are weak, but you are strong. To hear the sarcasm in chapter 4, the irony. Because the strength that they are so proud of in Corinth was actually the marker of being puffed up. Paul here is just carrying on what he said in verses 1 to 3, that they are way off base. You see, they are looking at people around them who are not doing what they're doing and saying, you're weak. And here's me thinking out loud. Don't take this as totally authoritative, but have a look at it and see what you wonder. I wonder if weak here in 8 to 13 should actually be in quotation marks. A bit like Paul quotes from them. I wouldn't be surprised if again here he is quoting the language that they are using. Because you see, in Corinth, there was a real pressure to eat food sacrificed to idols. There was a real pressure, a pressing need, they might say, to eat in the temples. If you were a noble in Corinth, if you were a somebody, you'd have been expected to go along to dinners in the temple precincts and to eat there. If you were a tradesman, you'd have been part of a guild, like a union of like-minded professionals. And at least once a year, you'd have had a feast in the temple of your patron deity, and you'd have been expected to eat. If you were a member of the Roman administration in the public square, and you wanted to maintain that as a good citizen, you'd have been expected to go and eat at the temple to the worship of the emperor. And so if you wanted to get ahead professionally in Corinth, or socially in terms of standing, which they really wanted, well, you had to play the game. You had to be there. To not do so would have had a major cost for the Corinthians. And so you can easily see a scenario where some in the church are saying, we've got to do this. Stop being so weak. Come and join us. We know that there's no problem. What are you doing? If you were a somebody, you had to. And if you wanted to be a somebody, you had to. And so actually, they may well have been despising those who didn't. You could even imagine it in the language of mission, couldn't you? Imagine a conversation in our own staff team. Jody and myself chatting away. Look, Jody, we really want to reach these people, don't we? We can't just separate from them. We want to be in amongst them, in the world, but not part of it. And look, we're free. Jesus has died for us. God is God, and Aphrodite is not. We know that that statue is nothing. What's the harm in it? It's just a little bit of food. And look, I know Paul and Kieran disagree with us, but forget what they say. They're just weak in their conscience. They're not thinking properly. They're nobodies anyway. Let the record show they're not. Let us just reach these people because we're able to. You can see how even good motives may well have distorted their love for others. And Paul says no. In chapter 10, he'll go on to show how to eat in a temple is entirely off limits for Christians anyway. Idolatry remains dangerous. But he zooms in on their selfishness here. Do you notice that? Because selfishness, selfish actions have serious consequences when idols are involved. Look with me at the three phrases that Paul uses to describe the end point of doing this to weaker brothers and sisters. Verse 7, he says that their conscience, their consciousness is defiled. Rather than being clean, purified by Jesus, they're made unclean. Verse 9, if you exercise your rights, if you stand on the freedom that you've got selfishly, well, be careful you don't become a stumbling block to the weak. To call someone to stumble isn't just to make them trip in a way that's kind of incidental. It's not even to do something that they really disapprove of and disagree with you over. That word for stumbling is used in the Gospels and across the New Testament to speak of disbelief, of tripping over Jesus, of not trusting or of stopping trusting in him. Verse 11, you'll see, is the strongest of all. Look at the consequence. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. So you Corinthians, who are meant to be part of God's building site, building one another up, you've just switched from a construction site to a demolition yard. And you who think you're strong and wise and knowledgeable, you have just swung a wrecking ball through the person next to you. You call them weak, but they are your brother. They are your sister. You call them foolish. Well, here is the one for whom Christ died, and you have destroyed them. See how serious this is. He's not just saying moderate your behavior so as not to upset people. No, he's saying do not lead people back into idolatry such that they are irrevocably damaged in their Christian life to the point of actually not being Christian at all. Whatever your freedoms, whatever your knowledge, true love is to govern your life together. And that's the final emphasis of verse 13. Check it out with me. That's why Paul is so emphatic. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And the extreme there is not that Paul is willing to embrace vegetarianism for the sake of his fellow Christians, but for how far in front of himself he puts them, and how overwhelmingly important their well-being in Jesus is to him. He says that I, Paul, the freest of all, the most knowledgeable of all, the most authoritative of all, that's what he's going to say in chapter 9, verse 1. Paul the apostle, with all of his rights, he says, I will lay them down entirely and permanently so that not a single person would be hindered in knowing Jesus. Here, people who know him already, and in chapter 9, we'll see people who don't yet. So this is very far from idle talk over best practice. Here's critical wisdom for a church in real need of it. But it leaves us with a question as we finish, doesn't it? Which is, how does that map onto us today? What does idle talk like this look like in 21st century St. Andrews? Well, we've got to be very honest and say, in many ways, it's hard to know for sure. You see, we instantly, I think, certainly myself with this passage and how I've grown up, we'll instantly think of questions like drinking or smoking or gambling, things that we may well, even within this room, have somewhat different opinions on, strongly held, as to whether Christians can or cannot, should or should not do that. Now, those are valuable things to think about. I'm not denying that. But I want to argue that this goes beyond merely engaging in a form of behavior that a brother or sister in Christ might disagree with. I have wonderful brothers and sisters in this church family who would disagree with me on whether one can or can't have a drink of alcohol. But where that's talked about with a Bible open, in good, loving fellowship, if I have a drink in front of someone who disagrees with me, I'm not destroying them in the way Paul speaks of it here. You see, we don't have physical temples in quite the same way. The idols of our hearts are going to be much more varied than the physical idols were in Corinth. We don't know quite what's going on inside one another. But as we feel cultural distance, it's quite helpful, therefore, to be wakened up to our own cultural short-sightedness. You know, this is a major real-life issue for brothers and sisters right around the world. Think about someone who's become a Christian in India. And outside their flat, hundreds of thousands of people stream down to the River Ganges to engage in ceremonial washing with loads of statues of the various Hindu avatars of deity going past. What do? Your friends are hammering on the door. Come on. Do you go? Or do you not? The young woman who's become a Christian in Iran, and the men in her family are going to the mosque to pray. The women are to be praying in their quarters in the home. What do you do? What do you do with the name, the title Muslim, one who submits to Allah, now that you know that there is only one God and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you bow down? What language do you use? An older man, I've heard, has come to faith in Japan recently. But, you know, as the head of the household, he'll be expected on behalf of his family to perform rituals at shrines to venerate the ancestors of the home. What do you do? You see, these are real-life scenarios, perhaps even as we speak, with very high stakes. It's been helpful for me reading this chapter to think, actually, I need to pray for my brothers and sisters around the world, for wisdom and for clarity, for courage, to honor the name of Christ in their context. What about nearer home, though? What about ourselves? Well, as I've said, it's difficult, and we're going to disagree on the fine print. This would be a great thing to talk about downstairs over coffee or over lunch around the table. You know, what does this look like? As I've said already, I think it's more than mere disagreement. Let's take the example of having a drink with someone. Where this might start hitting the road is if there's a brother or sister who, perhaps unbeknownst to you, is secretly really struggling with alcoholism, dependence on alcohol in a way that is destructive and driving them away from Jesus, maybe recovering from such a scenario. And then you or me, who might be perceived as a knowledgeable Christian, a mature Christian, a strong Christian, say, look, of course that's fine, let's have a drink. And then again, maybe even unbeknownst to you, that sends that person down a spiral away from Christ. Chatting with someone earlier after the first service, and I hadn't mentioned this in the first one because I hadn't heard if he was happy for me to, but he said he's very happy to. The guy in our own church family became a Christian, and the context in which he became a Christian was one where he was absolutely devoted to gambling. Loads of money going down the tubes, destructive, a genuine idol. And shortly after his conversion, in a pub, a group of the guys from his church, without any kind of discussion, got up and started playing on the slot machines. And instantly, there was a pull back into a destructive way of life, which by God's great grace, he was preserved from. It could be pornography, the idol of lust and sexual pleasure that has such a hold on so many men and women in our culture, and even in our midst today, there will be people fighting that fight with some gains and some losses, but a pattern of thinking that goes away from Jesus. And perhaps totally unthinkingly, you invite them round to watch the new season of Game of Thrones that's kicking off soon. Maybe it's not a battle for you. You're free, you think. This isn't something that's claiming my heart or my life. The sex on screen is not causing me to stumble, so of course it's fine. And so they come. And this brother or sister for whom Christ died looks around and says, well, if Hamish thinks it's all right, or if so-and-so thinks it's all right, then surely it is. But then again, they're dragged back down into the idolatry of self-pleasure and away from the Lord Jesus. Might it be some of those things? It could well be. But we have to think and pray that through together. What we can say with crystal clarity is that this reveals that we are far more connected with one another than we think, doesn't it? So the freedom that the Corinthians had was not just about them and God in a silo, not just me and my Jesus in a bunker, but a whole family of Christians who are to build one another up rather than be puffed up themselves. Your freedom, as it were, is not your own. And a question that I've been mulling, and I'd love you to think individually and together about, is this. Are we as a church actively looking to serve one another with the freedom that we have in Christ? Or are we hoarding it for ourselves? Are we actively looking to build one another up in this area as well as all areas? Or are we just going about the Christian life with our blinkers on? I'm not going to do this because it would feel a tad awkward, maybe even un-British, and we wouldn't want to do that. But if you were to look around one another, physically now or spiritually as you pray for one another, and rather than just seeing a friend, a fellow human, if we saw one another as those for whom Christ died, I wonder how that might shape us in this area. If as I saw you individually, as my brother or my sister for whom the precious blood of Christ was shed, how might that shape the way I prayed, I lived, I spoke, what I didn't say as well as what I said, and so on we go. You know, we've said throughout the letter that the cross is right there at the center. It's never far away. Paul keeps striking the grace note of the death of Jesus for us and shaping us. And that's what he does right here. Christ died for those who trust in him. And so we must look to build up our fellow brothers and sisters in every way that we can. Let's pray together that the Lord would help us do that. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the true God, that there is only you, Father, that there is only one Lord, Jesus, your Son. And thank you that by your Spirit you enable us to be known by you as well as to know you. Lord, please we pray that in every area of our lives, in thought and in word and in deed, in this area of food offered to idols, would you give us wisdom and insight? Equip us, Father, to apply these truths day by day, continuing through this day to our own hearts and lives. Cause us to see one another as you see us. Cause us to love one another as Christ loved us. Enable us by your Spirit to keep in step with him, that we would not cause each other to stumble, that none would be destroyed as a result of selfishness, but rather would we build one another up in the true knowledge and love of Jesus. For we ask it in his mighty name. Amen.